Standard. Now I'd like you to turn with me, please, to what has been called the Psalter within the Psalter. And that Psalter within the Psalter comprises Psalms 120 to 134. And all I think I can possibly hope to do in three sessions is to whet your appetite. So this evening we're going to look at Psalms 120, 121, 122. Tomorrow afternoon, 123, 124, 125, and in the evening, just 126. That leaves you just over half, and I hope you'll be very diligent students as a result of our meditations this weekend. However, Psalm 120, 121, 122, and if this was my Bible class on a Friday evening, I would say spot the connection, because there's a very real connection between the three Psalms. But I will keep my powder dry. In my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given unto thee, or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? Sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper. Woe is me that I sojourn in Mesech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Now, can I interrupt the reading and say, looking at verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, the psalmist sure needs help. In my distress I cried unto the Lord. And in verses 5, 6, and 7, he sure needs companionship. He's a lonely old fellow. He speaks about living in the steppe lands of Russia. And at the same time, he speaks about Kedar, which is the implacable area south of Judah, Arab territory. Now, in Psalm 121, he gets the help he needs. And in Psalm 122, he gets the companionship he needs. There's the connection between the three. You probably knew that anyway. So let's read now, shall we, Psalm 121. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth, even for evermore. So he gets his help. Now in Psalm 122, he gets the companionship or fellowship. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set the thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord, our God, I will seek thy good. Now may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. I know these are not Bible readings in the usual sense of the word, but the most important part of any Bible reading is the Bible reading. So we've had the most important part this evening. Now before we think for a little while about the structure and some of the lessons of Psalms 120, 121 and 122, we really ought to say something about the circumstances in which these 15 Psalms were assembled, and try to have a look at the structure of the section anyway. Now, the first thing I would like to say this, if you care to look at the superscript, which is the bit at the top, under the number of the psalm, you will see a little bit of variety. And by the way, if you're ever asked to preach in Poland, let me give you a little word of advice. Because in the Polish Bible, the superscript at the top is verse 1. I was in a place called Horzów some years ago, and my interpreter was sweating buckets, and I couldn't really understand what it was. I didn't think my English was that complicated. And that was the problem. I was saying verse number so and so, verse number so and so, and it wasn't the same in their Bible as it was in my Bible. So when you go to Poland and preach, just bear that in mind. But if you look at the top, the superscripts, as it's called, you will see a bit of variety. Of the 15 Psalms, 10 are unassigned. We're not told who wrote them. The middle one is assigned to Solomon. Whether he wrote it himself, I think he did, or whether someone wrote it for him, the AV superscript might suggest that, you will have to determine. And there are 4 assigned to David. And I think 10 plus 1 plus 4 still makes 15. I haven't got my pocket calculator, but I think you'll find that is so. Now, before we just think about that for a moment, what was the object in putting these 15 psalms together? Some people tell you that they were sung on the 15 steps of the temple. And the problem is that, with one exception, as we shall see in a moment, there's no real biblical reference to 15 steps in the temple, and the suggestion rests upon the Hebrew Mishnah, which says 15 steps led up from the court of the women to the court of the Israelites. And upon those steps the Levites used to stand to sing. Well, that may be according to the Hebrew Mishnah, but you won't find it in the Bible. And so we just perhaps ought to reject that. But some person might say, now listen here, you ought to know that in Ezekiel chapter 40 there are 2 flights of steps, 7 in the outer court and 8 in the inner court. Oh yes, but that's the millennial temple, and that wasn't built just when these psalms were put together. The most popular suggestion is they were pilgrim psalms, and they were sung by pilgrims coming up, perhaps the men 3 times a year. They were required, weren't they, to go to the place where God put his name, and they were sung by the menfolk perhaps as they trudged up to Jerusalem. And some people say, well, if you look at Psalm 120, you've got a bit of a distance in Mesek, or Meshech, as it's called elsewhere in the Old Testament, referring to the steppe lands of Russia. That's a long way from Jerusalem. And Kedar, where the Arabs are, the implacable enemies of God's people. So you begin a distance away from Jerusalem, and in Psalm 134, you're actually in the house of the Lord. There you are, they say. That's what it's all about. And as they came from far distances up to Jerusalem, they sang these psalms. Very good, lot of mileage in it. But the trouble is, then certainly not all pilgrim songs at all, as we shall see as we proceed. Now, you always know when a preacher comes to his third suggestion, that's the one he opts for. And so the third suggestion I want to make to you is the one I personally espouse. Whether I can convince you or not remains to be seen. But I do gather that in actual fact the Hebrew rendered in our authorized version a song of degrees is a song of the degrees. Now, only once in the Old Testament, bar the superscript, will you find the word degrees. And it refers to the 10 degrees on the sundial of Ahaz, by which the sun went backward as a sign to Hezekiah that he will recover from his sickness. And if you want to know where that's found, you do, of course. It's in Isaiah and chapter 38. And 15 years were added to the life of good King Hezekiah. And I'm going to suggest to you that the 15 songs of degrees relate then to the life and experiences of Hezekiah. But you say, do we know from any other source in the Bible that he actually wrote Psalms? Are you telling us, you Sassenach, that the 10 unassigned Psalms were the work of Hezekiah? Just listen to the man for a moment. The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore will we sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. 15 years were added to the life of Hezekiah, I believe represented by these 15 psalms, and the 10 unassigned psalms were the work of Hezekiah as he thinks of the shadow on the sundial going back 10 degrees. And of course he incorporated 4 hitherto unpublished psalms of David and 1 hitherto unpublished psalm by Solomon to make up the 15, and he welds the whole thing together. And the whole background, as we're going to see, is the invasion of the Assyrians in the reign of Hezekiah and the marvellous way in which God delivered his people. Now you might want to think about that, you might want to ask me some questions afterwards, but I rest my case for the time being. Now looking at our 15 psalms, there are 5 sets of 3. If you want to say 5 trilogies or 5 trilogies, that will do. But 5 sets of 3 might be even better. And if you look at each of the sets of 3, they have a common denominator. Now let's look at our 3 psalms for a moment. How does it begin? Distress. In my distress, I cried unto the Lord. How does our trilogy, or set of 3 end? Well, verse 6, peace. Verse 7, peace. Verse 8, peace. So the first 3 begin on a note of distress and end on a note of peace. Have a look at the next 3, as we will together tomorrow afternoon, God willing. Psalms 124, 125, and 126. I'm sorry, 123, 124, 125. Look at Psalm 123. Look at the distress in the psalm. We're exceedingly filled with contempt, verse 3. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease, verse 3. How does the group of 3 end? Peace shall be upon Israel. Now transfer your attention to the next trilogy. 126, 127, 128. How does it begin? With a note of past distress. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, so there was distress in the past. How does Psalm 128 end? Peace upon Israel. Now, take that as your pattern and just complete the other 2 trilogies, and I hope I've made my point. So there is a common denominator in the structure. All the psalms, or all the 5 groups of 3, begin on some sort of note of distress, and they all end on a note of peace or joy and rejoicing. Now to come back to the 3 we want to ponder for a little while, this evening with the Lord's help, I've really bared my arm, haven't I, by telling you that in Psalm 120, our psalmist, he really needs help. He's in distress, he's crying unto the Lord, and the Lord did hear him. We must think about that. And in the latter part of the Psalm 120, he's a very lonely chap. He feels he's miles away from home. He couldn't be in 2 places at the same time. He couldn't be up there on the steppelands of Russia and down in Arab territory in Kedar in verse 5. So it's metaphorical really, isn't it? But he's lonely, you see. He needs someone to help him. He needs a bit of fellowship. boy, he gets it, doesn't he, in Psalm 122, and how. And you notice it, I'm sure. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, for my brethren and companions' sake, verse 8. So you see, Psalm 121 and 122 answer the man's problems in Psalm 120. I feel tempted to say, how does that grab you? Let's just concentrate for a moment now on 120. I just want to look at it simply like this. His cry in verse 1, his confidence in verse 1, the Lord heard me, and his circumstances in verses 2 to 7. His cry. In my distress, I cried unto the Lord. There was an earnestness about his cry. Now, don't let me pull the wool over your eyes. Preachers do read other people's works. I have quite an array of books. I've just added two more to my little collection in my library. A dear brother whom I knew extremely well, and of course you would have known him in Aberdeen, Mr. Jim Flanagan, now in heaven, wrote a very helpful volume on the Book of Psalms. And our good brother notices that the word distress is a strong word. It indicates affliction and anguish. And when you notice that the psalmist mentions lying lips and a deceitful tongue, verse 3, and downright opposition in verse 7, causing him distress, we do well, I think, to ask ourselves in Aberdeen if we are as sensitive as he was to the opposition and difficulty that faced him. When I was a boy, and that's a long time ago, if there was a murder or some foul deed, it really made absolute headlines in the press. Today, a child has been abducted, an old lady has been mugged, someone has been stabbed, and it scarcely makes us raise our eyebrows. We've almost become accustomed so much to disaster and sorrow and adversity and affliction that really it doesn't touch us too much at all. You see, we are living in difficult days as Christians, let alone thinking of the common lot of man, aren't we? In somewhere in East London, there's a mission hall. It may be a London City mission hall. I don't really know exactly what its status is. But outside, some years ago, they put, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. What a splendid gospel text. Around came two members of the Loony Left Council and said, take it down. It's an offence to the ethnic minority. And we're living in days, aren't we, when the screw is turning. Mr. Clegg gets his way. I would imagine he'll survive the next general election, but I'm not a politician, and what am I doing talking about it? But Mr. Clegg would like to ban any Christian influence in the schools. We have a brother in fellowship in Chesham, great friend of mine for many years, Mr. David Tinkler, and he is in local schools, just come back from Cambridgeshire, 3 or 4 times a year. And you could replicate, David, over the country, many servants of God. If that particular man had his view, the whole thing would be taboo. The pressure is on the Lord's people. Now, how should we react? I suggest we should react as our psalmist reacts. In my distress, I cried unto the Lord. Or as the assembly prayer meeting said in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 4, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings. I think we could pray that justifiably every time we meet together for prayer and in our personal, private and family prayers as well. Lord, behold their threatenings. In my distress, I cried unto the Lord. If you want to see a man praying earnestly and with tremendous fervour and great movement of heart and spirit, I'll just direct you to him. His name is Epaphras. He the man who evangelized in the valley of the river Lycus. Now, if you want to know where that is, get a map of Turkey. Just look at the left-hand side and you'll see it. And in Bible times, there were three cities there in a triangle. One was Hierapolis, one was Laodicea, and the other was Colossae. And this man, he evangelized there. And Paul said, do you remember? He is for you a faithful servant of Christ. But he says he is for you, not was for you. That's true. How was he a faithful servant for Christ at the time Paul wrote the letter? Simply because Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you. Now here comes the bottom line, as the accountants would say, always labouring fervently for you in prayers. Now, not bang in the middle, but at the beginning of the word rendered labouring fervently is A-G-O-N. And preachers love to put a Y on the end. And they would tell you, Epaphras, the man who used to preach, but couldn't preach any longer, but is very busy, is praying, agonise for them in prayer. Now, strictly speaking, that isn't actually 100% correct, but it will do. It really refers to the effort that an athlete puts in to his exertions, whether it's putting the shot or throwing the javelin or running the 100 yards. You say it's 100 metres. I always ran the 100 yards. Metres, 39.36 inches, don't mean too much to me as an oldie, I can assure you. But you see, that's the picture. And when Epaphras was praying, he was praying and putting into his prayers the effort and energy akin to an athlete striving for the laurel in the Ionian Games. I wonder how we pray. We can be very, very much like those ticking boxes, can't we? Or running down our shopping list. We have our list of prayers. I hope you do. I do trust you have an assembly prayer list and you pray for the saints of God on a regular basis. We certainly would advocate that. But sometimes, maybe it becomes a bit of a routine. Let's feel again, shall we, the dangers that confront us as God's people. The threats to our existence. Remember that when Winston Churchill addressed the American Senate seeking help for Great Britain in the dark, dark days of the Second World War, he said that the threat was that the Nazis would wring the neck of Great Britain as you wring the neck of a chicken. And he said, some chicken, some neck. Well, the enemy wants to wring our necks. What are we going to do? Cry unto the Lord. I think sometimes, you know, we haven't really tried out prayer as we ought to. And so in my distress, I cried unto the Lord. But look at this. He heard me. You know, there was only ever one man in this world who had the moral right to be heard. Just listen to him. Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stood by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. The words of the Lord Jesus. Now, we can be heard because we are accepted in him. By the way, when brothers in the prayer meeting, and when you do it at home, having said your prayers or prayed, say, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Amen. You won't think, will you, it's a bit of an appendage that we traditionally stick on the end of our prayers. We are stating the ground on which we can be heard. We're stating the majesty and the beauty and the loveliness of the one in whom we may draw near to that throne of grace. He heard me. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. I remember as a young Christian being told this by not a few preachers, mainly from the platform, that there's no such thing as unanswered prayer. The answer might be a resounding no, and that is always in our best interest. But, said the preachers, there's always such a thing as unheard prayer. Our prayers hit the ceiling and come bouncing back down again. Psalm 66 is the verse. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And if you want to couple with that a little bit from the New Testament, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. But here the psalmist says with confidence, in my distress I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. Now have a look at the circumstances before we move out of Psalm 120 into 121, and there they are in verses 2 to 7. What about the reference, for example, to the lying lips and the deceitful tongue? What did we say, by way of a suggestion, which you're going to analyse and perhaps throw back at me this weekend? I don't mind, I'm learning all the time. The learning curve is as steep now as it was when I was saved at the age of 13 in 1949. That will tell you how old I am if you're a mathematician. What did we say? We suggested the background may well be the arrival of the Assyrians. And you will recall, I hope, that three cheaty, impudent Assyrian princes rolled up to the wall of Jerusalem. Rabsaris, Rabshakeh, and Tartan. And what did they do? Well, they poured contempt on Hezekiah. And they poured contempt on Hezekiah's God. Thus saith the king being Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand, that Sennacherib's hand, neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Make an agreement with me by a present and come out, and I'll cart you off to a land like your own land, and you'll be very happy there with vineyards and olive yards and all the rest of it. What the king of Assyria was saying, just come out of your walls and I'll take you away. But really, he probably do what he did to a lot of his enemies. You know, the Assyrians were a nasty lot. The walls of Nineveh were covered, some of them, with the flayed skin of their victims. You can see a picture of that in the British Museum. And they had a nasty habit of severing people's heads and building them into pyramids and racing their chariots between them. Nasty lot, the Assyrians. You wouldn't want any of them in Aberdeen. But you see, these cheeky princes representing their master, they were marked by lying lips and a deceitful tongue. And they spoke contemptuously about Hezekiah and Hezekiah's God. And I personally think that's what our psalmist is talking about here when he says lying lips and a deceitful tongue. He was living, wasn't he, in very nasty circumstances. And so notice what he heard in verses 2 and 4, 2 to 4, and then notice where he dwelt in verse 5, and notice what he experienced in verses 6 to 7. I don't think I want to go into the details here. You can fill it in very clearly yourself. He heard lying lips, a deceitful tongue, a false tongue. I'll tell you someone else who heard that. And it was a greater than Hezekiah. The Lord Jesus, he was falsely accused. Men railed on him. He endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And do remember his teaching, won't you? If they hate you, remember they hated me before you. Persecution is the norm in the Bible for the Lord's people. It's called a gift. You read Philippians chapter 1, unto you it is given. Not only to believe on him, but to suffer persecution for his sake. It is an honour to stand, as it were, and receive something of the opprobrium and the invective, and sometimes far worse. Things that befell the Lord Jesus will ultimately befall those who are loyal to him. We don't know in this country what ultimately might fall upon the people of God if the Lord Jesus doesn't come first. Let's be forewarned, for to be forewarned is to be forearmed. But do notice his sense of isolation. Woe is me, that I sojourn in Mesech, once again for the fifth time this evening, the steppe lands of Russia. that I dwell in the tents of Kedar, the Arabian neighbours down there in the southeast. And he's really using these two terms metaphorically. He feels lonely. He's cut off, you see. Here are the Assyrians surrounding Jerusalem. He feels as though he's away in isolation up there in Russia, or down there amongst the implacable Arabs in the southeast or south or southwest, wherever you want to go. Ezekiel was told that something similar would happen to him. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them. Be not afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. The expression that's used today is a snide remark. Now, I'm not too sure what the word snide means or what the derivation of it is, but I guess all of us, think of our younger friends, particularly at uni or at college or in the neighbourhood or at school amongst your pals, they do dig, don't they, sometimes? And there's a bit of acidity in their voice, isn't there, sometimes? And they take the rise out of you and they try to destroy your faith. Well, Ezekiel knew all about that. God told him beforehand it would happen. But what about the Lord Jesus? Now listen to this. Speaking about the Saviour. I am like a pelican in the wilderness. This is Psalm 102. I am like an owl, a solitary bird in the desert. I watch and am as a sparrow on the housetop. That's not normally a solitary bird, but it will sit alone if it's lost its mate. A sparrow on the housetop. There's a prophetical psalm. The Spirit of Christ was in the psalmist. Psalm 102. And the Saviour was talking about the fact that he was isolated and he was alone, like a pelican of the wilderness, a solitary bird like an owl, and so on. Isn't it lovely to know, dear friends, that when the pressure's on us, and when we feel alone and a bit isolated, one draws near and says, I've been that way myself. We have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. My, right at the end, do notice what experience. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hated peace. I am for peace. But when I speak, they are for war. And if I can just go back to my original premise, when the Assyrians came marching into Judah, having annexed Israel in the north, wanting another cherry to chew, Judah, Hezekiah took the gold off the gates, doors of the temple, sent it to Sennacherib and his merry men, and Mr. Sennacherib said, thank you ever so much, and continued to march southward. Hezekiah was for peace, you see. He thought he could buy them off. But they were for war. And I think that reflects in our psalm. So there we are. To boil it down again, here's our psalmist. His prayer's been heard. He tells us that in the first verse. But his needs help, and he needs companionship. Now we transfer our attention, with a quarter of an hour to go, to Psalm 121. And here's the help the man needs, isn't it? Now in our good authorised version, it is put as a statement. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. But your margin may possibly show the construction as a question. Shall I lift up mine eyes unto the hills? When should my help come? Question. My help cometh from the Lord. Now I know that perhaps that isn't supported by all Hebrew manuscripts. But I do think it's supported by a verse in the book of Jeremiah. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. And I like to think of it with the question marks like this. The psalmist is saying, shall I lift up mine eyes unto the hills? Does my help come from that direction? No, no, no. My help doesn't come from the hills, but from the one who created them. Verse 2. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. So verses 1 and 2, the Lord helps. And then we'll just look very briefly at the verses that follow, 3 and 4, 3 to 8, the Lord keeps. The Lord helps. Now, isn't it important to do what our psalmist is going to do and just lift up our eyes? Never mind about the margin now, let's just think about that. There used to be a huge gospel hall in North London called Clapton Hall. It was a monster of a place. A huge place anyway. And on one or two occasions, the good brethren from the Caribbean would have a gospel rally there. And they invited me from time to time to go and speak to them. But on one occasion, I shared with a missionary from France. And he said, you know, the Old Testament is like a set of Kodachromes. Now, those of a certain age here this evening will know what a Kodachrome was. But I just wonder about our younger friends. Kodachrome? Mean anything to you? I'll tell you something. I belong to the age of the magic lantern. New Barnet, where I was born and bred, once hosted Mr. Charles Stokes from Johnson Falls. He came with a big set of glass slides. And I was the operator of the magic lantern. And he went through them at a rate of knots. And the big pile of glass flies was going like this. And Riddle was scared out of his wits. A disaster loomed. But mercifully, he slowed down. Well, he called them what you like. Transparencies, will that do? But the good brother from France said, you shine the light of the New Testament through the Kodachromes. You better put a modern word in there. I'm not electronic at all. Put the modern word in there and look at the pictures that light up on the screen. I thought that was good. So I'm going to take a light to this particular psalm. I will lift up mine eyes to what? Oh, to the Lord. Set your affection on things above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Don't set your affection on things on earth, but things in heaven. One time in London, we had in the assemblies the managing director of Scribbins Kemp Biscuit Company. His name was Mr. F.N. Martin. He was a charming man, an excellent expositor of the Word of God. He said, you know, we're told you can be so heavenly minded you're no earthly use. He said, well, number one, where are these heavenly minded people? I don't know too many of them. And he said, now, and this was the milk in the coconut, the more you are occupied with the glory and majesty and triumph of the Lord Jesus, seated there at the right hand of the throne of God, the more you're occupied with him, the more useful you're going to be on earth. Because the more like him you will be. Take about Stephen. Stephen looked up into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And what follows? He said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge, just like the master who said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, the more you're gazing at the Saviour, the more you're enjoying him in the scriptures, the more like him you'll be. So let's be people who lift up our eyes a bit, shall we? Do you remember the man with the muckrake? You say, where in the Bible is that? Well, I don't think it's in the Bible at all, but you've read Pilgrim's Progress, haven't you? And here he is, the man with the muckrake. And says Mr. Bunyan, the tinker of Bedford, he doesn't even lift up and see that marvellous panorama of God's handiwork over his head. When I behold the heavens, the work of thy fingers, says David. And we can be like that, so taken up with what's going on around us, we fail to see the glory of God and the glory of Christ. So the Lord helps. And he helps when we're gazing particularly at him. Now the Lord keeps. Now three things I want to say before I rush on to Psalm 122. And I'd like you to follow me now. Verses 3 and 4, the certainty of his keeping power. Verses 5 and 6, the continuity of his keeping power. And the balance of the Psalm, 7 and 8, the comprehensiveness of his keeping power. Let's just put a bit of flesh on the bones. The certainty of his keeping power, he will not not might not, not possibly not. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. He that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Quite unlike Baal, isn't he? Remember that contention that took place on the summit of Mount Carmel? Let's discover, says Elijah, who is the true God. And the prophets of Baal went on first, and Elijah sat down there, and you can see him with a rather smug look on his face, can't you? You know, perhaps he's on holiday. Perhaps he's on his mobile phone. Perhaps he's away somewhere, you know. And they danced the jig on the top of their sacrifices and pierced themselves with lances and outspurted the blood, and nought happened. Baal, said Elijah, must be in the land of Nod. But our God neither slumbereth nor sleepeth. You may remember that there was a brother from England, from Norfolk, who married a girl from Scotland, and she became Mrs. Lust. The lady in question was a prison governess, as you all ought to remember. She must have had steel rods in her somewhere. She was a charming person, Mrs. Betty Lust. Mr. Lust went one day to Walsingham in Norfolk. Now, Walsingham in Norfolk has two shrines. One's a Roman Catholic shrine, and the other is an Anglican shrine. And you couldn't really tell the difference between them. And you say, what does Mr. A.J. Last, a conference speaker, what was he thinking about going to a place like that? The answer is to give out tracts. And he knocked at the door of the Roman Catholic shrine and asked to see the priest in charge. Oh, said the attendant, Father is asleep. And Jimmy Last told me, he turned away from the R.C. shrine singing, There is an eye that never sleeps beneath the wings of night. There is an ear that never shuts when sink the beams of light. The certainty of his keeping power. It's by day and it's by night. And hast thou not heard? Dost thou not know that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? How lovely to know that we may come at any time to the throne of grace, and you won't find a notice saying closed at 10 or closed for the weekend. We may come boldly, and the word boldly has the idea of speaking freely, not irreverently, please, not laid back laissez-faire, please, but we may speak boldly and lay our petitions before him and find grace to help in time of need. All the certainty of his keeping power. You need help, sir. 120 verses 1, 2, 3 and 4. My, look at Psalm 121. There it is. And then the continuity of his keeping power by day and by night. Sleeping hours, waking hours. The shade on thy right hand. And you'll notice some lovely things here, which I really think we haven't time to look at. Just to say, Jacob knew about the extremes of temperature. In the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night. And so says our psalmist, the sun, that's the heat, shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon, that's the chill, by night. Now the comprehensiveness of his keeping power, verses 7 and 8. Just two things. The whole round of life is involved, thy going out and thy coming in, and the whole duration of life is involved, from this time forth, even forevermore. What a God we have. A God who helps. A God who keeps or preserves. And the word keep and the word preserve is the same in Hebrew, shamar. Look it up in Young's Concordance, because that's what I did. Now what about the second problem, sir, in 120? You're a bit lonely, aren't you? Woe is me, I sojourn in Mesech, and I dwell in the tents of Kedar. I'm a long way from anybody who knows me, who can stand with me and give me a bit of help in my problems. Well now, Psalm 122, the psalmist says, I've got it! So let's have a look very quickly at Psalm 122, and the chairman did say end at 9-ish. I may interpret that very liberally, but not too liberally. Look at his desire for the place, verses 1 and 2. Look at his description of the place, verses 3 to 5. And then I'd like you to look thirdly at the affection that he has for the place. First of all, then, his desire for the place. I was glad when they said unto me. Where were they proposing to go? To the house of the Lord. Where was that? That was in Zion. What was that? That was the place where the Lord put his name. Now, without putting too fine a point upon it, the Lord has a place where he puts his name today. And that is in the local church. I say the local assembly not in any way to deride other companies of Christians, by the way. We're not in the business of doing that, are we? Do you remember the word assembly is a good Bible word? Here are the people in their little houses surrounding their agora, their marketplace with its cobbled surface, and in comes a chap on a horse, he blows a trumpet, and out they tumble from their little houses to listen to what the messenger has to say, and the act of coming out to listen to the man is an ecclesia, a coming out from something to something. Got it? The Church of God, which is at Corinth. Have you ever seen two opposites brought together like that? The Church of God, with all its purity and all its beauty. Corinth, with all its vileness. Did you know the ancients had in their dictionary a verb that you won't find in the pocket Oxford? To Corinthize. It means to reduce to the lowest moral level, to utterly degrade. The Shakespeare experts here will know that the bard from Worcestershire refers in some of his plays to the Corinthian. Remember that? And the Corinthian was always a blackguard. He was a drunkard. He was a rascal. You see, Corinth has given its name to people like that. The Church of God, which is at Corinth. And so believers have been called out of something, this wicked old world. And we've been called to the lovely person of the Lord Jesus. The place of the name. That should be true of every local company of God's people. And now says our psalmist, I was glad. Are you glad when meeting time comes round? I often illustrate it like this. When I was in the city, and I left in 1989, I retired at 53. How's that? I was made redundant at 53, actually, but it's the same thing. And I was very pleased about it as well. But you know, in my heyday, I was a pension fund manager in London. In my heyday, I used to travel from Liverpool Street homewards, and sometimes, you wouldn't know too much about it, being all Celtic supporters, that there is a team at Tottenham called Tottenham Hotspur. And they would play midweek meetings. And people like me, who expended vast sums of money on a season ticket, had to stand in the guard's van. But it was fascinating what they would do to the referee, what they would throw onto the pitch, and so on. They were looking forward to 90 minutes of pure, unadulterated bliss, except if Tottenham lost. And I used to sit there looking at these lovely people with their blue and white scarves and their rattles and all sorts of things. And they were going to their meeting. Going to their meeting. They were going to enjoy it. And we say we've got the goods. We say we've got something the world hasn't got. Infinitely better than 22 foolish men chasing the wind, as Mr. Glenville used to put it. And yet when it comes to prayer meeting and as the first snowflake comes down from heaven, or maybe it's raining hard as it was when the plane put down and took off again at Dice. You know, we come out of our houses as if we were going to the guillotine. And we say we've got the goods. What does our psalmist say? I was glad when they said unto me. Let us go. There was encouragement there. They said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. I think that's tremendous, you know. Our poor old psalmist who felt as though he was living up in Russia now has got some nice companionship, you see. And they're saying, let's go up to the house of the Lord. It's nice to have a minister of encouragement, isn't it? Nice to be able to give a little warm smile and a nice handshake and an arm round your shoulders when you're a bit under the weather, you know. Always should it not be with joy that we come together. Now the description of the place, I'm moving on at a rate of knots now. Will you notice it was a place where there was unity, verse 3. A place where people assembled, verse 4. A place where there was authority, verse 5. And a place of great affection, verses 6 and 7. You say, a place where there was unity. What does verse 3 say? It says, Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Now this word compact is actually used in connection with the coupling of the curtain, or one of them anyway, of the tabernacle. Couple the tent together, that it may be one. And so I look at this, and the picture is of a compacted city, each part in perfect harmony with the other. And I say to myself, what a picture of what a company of God's people ought to be. There was a father and son, and I'm struggling to remember their names just now. But one of them said, there's nothing worse than a bunch of irreconcilable Christians preaching the gospel of reconciliation. How important to strive with one mind for the faith of the gospel. So the place now where there's joy in visiting was a place marked by unity. And it's a place where people assembled, whither the tribes go up. Oh, wait a moment. Have a wee peep at this. You see, I come to Scotland so often, I've got the language, the wee peep. Whither the tribes of the Lord. Not the tribes now of Israel, the tribes of the Lord. Isn't that delightful? There you've got diversity and unity, haven't you? The tribes, diversity, but the unity, they're the tribes of the Lord. And you see, they're going up, and they're going up to meet the Lord, and in doing that, they're meeting one another. For after all, the spokes in a wheel are closest together at the hub, aren't they? And it's a place where there was authority. Will you notice that in verse 5? There are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. And so if you had a problem too difficult for local settlement, Deuteronomy tells us, where did you go? You didn't have a fight in the park. You went up to the place where the law put his name, and you inquired of the man who stood in the presence of God. The place of the name was the place where you got answers and problems were sorted out, and it was done authoritatively. I think it's worth remembering, you know, that today we do have authority amongst companies of God's people. And we think, don't we, in this connection of the plurality of elders. And do remember, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord. Take the lead among you in the Lord. When it says know them, doesn't mean to say know what they look like. It means recognise them. York Street in Leicester, rather like maybe Fernie Lee in Aberdeen, is a place where the students come. Is it Fernie Lee or is it Fountain Hall? Anyway, perhaps both. And David West, my good friend, tells me that students will say, now, who are the elders here? David would say, stick around and you'll find out. Because, you see, it's not what a man says he is. It's what a man does that marks him out. And that's the idea in this particular verse I've quoted to you in connection with authority in the assembly. Know them, recognize them for their work's sake. Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. So the place of the name where there's fellowship, and when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord, where brethren and companions are mentioned, verse 8, is first of all a place of unity, a place where people assemble, it's a place where there was authority, and last of all, but not least, it was a place of great affection. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they shall prosper that love thee. Now use that little expression, they shall prosper that love thee, and insert it into the lock of verses 6 and 7. Our love for the place should make us engage in prayer for the place. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, verse 6. It should make us seek the peace of the place. Peace be within the walls, verse 7. It should make us desire the prosperity of the place. Prosperity within thy palaces, verse 7. If you love the local assembly, you're sure pray for it. And if you love the local assembly, you will seek to contribute to the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that means with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And if you love the local assembly, you'll desire the prosperity of it. And how will that be seen? Well, says the Apostle John, let me tell you, I'm writing to my friend Gaius, and he says, my heart's desire is, thou mayest be in peace and prosper, even as thy soul prospereth. We all look, don't we, especially if you're a young married, you know, and scrape the bottom of the barrel. You know, when we were first married, we couldn't afford a stair carpet. And my wife said to me, my new wife said to me, this is 1960, by the way. She said to me, Don, take your shoes off when you go up the stairs. We don't want our next door neighbour to know we haven't got a stair carpet. When we got to know our next door neighbour, they were doing exactly the same. And you know, when you're newly married and you scrape the bottom of the barrel, you could do with a bit of prosperity, couldn't you, really? You know, you could, couldn't you? Ah, but spiritual prosperity, even as thy soul prospereth. So you love the local company, well, you'll pray for it, and you'll contribute to the peace of it, and you'll desire the prosperity of it. Now, why is that? Because of those who populate it, for my brethren and companions' sake, and because of what is central to it, is the house of the Lord our God. Now there's the first trilogy. Now tomorrow afternoon, God willing, we'll look at the second trilogy or trilogy, that's Psalms 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 4, and 1, 2, 5. I hope I've whetted your appetite. Let's pray, shall we? Our God and Father, we're so glad to be here. We know it has been said very nicely that when the Bible is open, the author is present. We realise, O God, that Hezekiah, who may well have authored those 10 unassigned psalms, isn't the real author. Neither was David or Solomon, for that matter. They were the men who wrote it down. The author is the Holy Spirit. The whole author is divine. And so, Father, we understand now why it's called the Word of God. Because when we open it, we listen to thee speaking to us. We thank thee, Father, for every part of the Bible. We bless thee, our Father, thou hast compounded together history and poetry and prophecy and doctrine. We all need a vast number of, we're told anyway, vitamins for our physical health. And we need a big number of vitamins for our spiritual health. And they're all here in thy precious word. We thank thee, O God, that thy divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. What marvellously privileged people we are. Help us not to trade on our privileges, but to use them to our own profit spiritually, to the furtherance of the gospel, to the blessing of the local assemblies, and above all, for the glory of the Lord Jesus. We just give thee thanks then for the privilege of being together, and ask thy blessing now as we come to the end of our first session this weekend, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.